What does it look like for a church to live by faith? What are the characteristics of a church that lives by faith? What does the Lord's Day service look like? The preaching, the fellowship, the day-to-day activity of a church that is living by faith? Well, for some, living by faith is linked to vibrancy or fervent activity or dynamic worship. For others, faith is marked by service rendered to the community, acts of justice and mercy, or gracious people filled with compassion. In other circles, faith is linked to evangelism, or healings, or miracles, or large numbers of gathering. For others, it's the faithful exposition of the Word of God, or a robust doctrinal statement, or a pastor with an influential Twitter account, or a best-selling author. This week, and in the weeks and months to come, as we conclude the book of Hebrews, we're going to be looking at and considering the marks of a faithful church, or a church that lives by faith. Last time we concluded the lengthy doctrinal discourse of the greater high priesthood of Jesus Christ, which constitutes the main section of the book of Hebrews, encompassing chapters 5 all the way through the middle of chapter 10, and we saw Jesus as the great priest, the Melchizedekian priest, a great high priest who accomplished the saving work by offering the greater sacrifice of his own blood, mediating a greater covenant that fully forgives, cleanses the conscience, and ushers the worshiper into the presence of God, accomplishing once and for all what the older order priesthood and the animal sacrifices could not do. Now, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 10, we move into the final section of the book of Hebrews, the application section of the epistle. What is our duty? What is our responsibility in light of all the glorious doctrinal truths that we have learned in the book of Hebrews? Having now seen the person and redeeming work of Christ, the absolute forgiveness that we have in the new covenant, all that's been revealed in these previous chapters now, we who profess to believe these truths, how ought we live? Like the Apostle Paul does in his letters, the author of Hebrews reserves this final section of the epistle for application or exhortations for Christian living as we endure in the faith. Today we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 25. Where we're going to see the characteristics of a faithful church, a church that is persevering in the faith and what that looks like. In this section, we're going to break it up into two parts. First, verses 19 through 21 of chapter 10, where the author lays out a series of motivating factors, things that we have in Christ that motivate us to carry out then the threefold imperative of verses 22 through 25, where it says, let us draw near in 22, let us hold fast in 23, and let us consider one another in 24. These exhortations then prepare us for the discussion of what a life that's lived by faith looks like in the remaining chapters. In chapter 11, 12, and 13, he's going to exhort the church. Don't throw away your boldness in chapter 10. Imitate the faith of this great cloud of witnesses, chapter 11. Endure discipline, chapter 12. In a word, persevere to the end. Recall the author's main pastoral concern for the church is that they would endure, that they would persevere, that these saints who were wavering and starting to become spiritually dull, he's already warned them twice in the strongest of terms about straying from the faith. And he's going to warn them again at least three more times in this epistle. We're going to see it next time. The strongest warning in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31, where the author describes the wrong way or the faithless way, the opposite of what we'll see today of perseverance, which is apostasy. But let's look at our text for today. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's read verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So as I said, we're breaking up this text into two sections. You can see it in your outline. First, in verses 19 through 21, we have a reiteration or a summation of everything that's come before it. Remember that the first 18 verses of chapter 10, in and of itself, was a summary of the previous five chapters. Well, now we have a synopsis of the summary, a three-verse summary of the summary. Verse 19 begins with the word, therefore. It indicates that we're now moving into a section, a new idea, based on what comes before it. Therefore, brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters, a warm word for family. This is not therefore readers or therefore friends. This is therefore family, therefore brothers. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Here the author describes our first possession, our first motivating factor. We have confidence. Confidence, as the Scripture uses the word, is different from the way we understand confidence in many circles today. Confidence is not an arrogant presumption. It comes from the Latin, confidence, with faith. Confidence, or the boldness, is linked to the right, the authorization that we have of access to the throne of God, which was given to us by Christ. It's not we're arrogantly, presumptuously going to the throne of grace, but with faith. We understand that the wrath of God has been fully propitiated, that we are fully forgiven, that our conscience is cleansed, so we no longer have any need to fear an approach of God, so we can go with confidence, with faith, and with peace. We have confidence to enter where? Where does he say? The holy places. That he's using the Hebrew tabernacle words here to point ultimately to the presence of God, the heavenly sanctuary. We have confidence to enter the presence of God. We've been given the right to enter. How? Verse 19 continues, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain. This new way is new as the covenant is new. It's living. As Jesus is a priest forever, He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is a priest forever because He's alive. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His way is living because He conquered death by rising from the grave. And today He is at the right hand making intercession for us. And He opened that way, it says, for us. He did the work. So all we need do is confidently walk through it. Jesus has gone on ahead. He's paved the road for us. Remember that image back from the previous chapters? Jesus is the sure and steady anchor, right? He went on ahead of us to heaven shore, kind of rowing the boat to heaven shore and planting firmly the anchor of our hope. And we're tied by that anchor. And he goes on in verse 20 again to employ this tabernacle typology. And he describes this new and living way as going through the curtain. Through the curtain. This reminds us of that veil
that restricted access to God in the tabernacle in the Old Covenant. That veil that was torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. It's that veil, the author says in verse 20, curiously, it says, is his flesh. Just as the curtain, that curtain in the tabernacle had to be torn for there to be access into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God in the tabernacle, it was Jesus' torn flesh that would secure access to God's holy presence. Commentator David Gooding puts it well as he writes on this verse. He says, our Lord has opened up a way through the veil, and that way is his flesh. The way that is of his humanity. Since as a real human being, he passed through the veil, which hides the invisible world of heaven from our eyes, we too may pass through that veil, in spirit now, and later in body. We're in the season of Advent, thinking about Christ's coming, Christmas, the incarnation when the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, or tabernacled among us. In human flesh, Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. Well, there's another Christmas hymn that has a line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. The flesh of Jesus was like a veil. The flesh of Jesus made it possible for people, sinners, to see God and live. Colossians 1:19 says, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Yet sinful men, by law, said no man could see God and live, but yet sinful men and women could come into the presence of Jesus Christ, could come near Him, could see God, could touch Him, His flesh acting as a veil, so that we might see and know Yahweh. The blood, mentioned in verse 19, and the flesh, mentioned in verse 20, remind us of the two aspects of Christ's work on the cross. The blood, we were told in chapter 9, washes away our sin completely. The flesh, we're told in chapter 10, remember chapter 10 was about the obedience of the Son to take on a body, to take on flesh once and for all to sanctify His people. Well, in the blood and in the flesh, we have the aspects of Christ's cross work. His torn flesh, His shed blood. So in light of all this that we have in Christ, and then secondly, look at verse 21. Since we have all that, and what? Verse 21. Since we have a great priest over the house of God. In those two words, a great priest, he summarizes everything. The whole series that we're doing in Hebrews is called Greater Than. Well, Jesus is the great priest. It summarizes the last five chapters. He's better than every priest that came before him. And what does it say about this great priest in verse 21? He is set over the house of God. That is, he has authority over the house of God. What's the house of God? Not the temple, not the physical temple any longer, but it is the people of God. It is the congregation of God. When we think of Christ's priesthood, many times our minds run to what He does for us as individuals. He's making intercession for me. He's praying for me. But He is also the head of the church, the house of God. And these words are going to be very important as we look to the application in verses 22 to 25. Three exhortations all begin with the first person plural, let us. Let us. So Christ's priestly ministry is more than just for you and I as individuals. It is for His body, His church. So now, to summarize, having these two things, having confidence and having a great priest, what do we do with it? Do we merely fill our minds with more doctrine and more truth? Are we gathering every Sunday morning like a classroom, where we're just like students who are going to take a test and regurgitate all we've learned? Is that all? No. There is so much more. There is, in the words of Paul, a reasonable worship.
or a reasonable service. In light of this glorious gospel that we believe, there is a response, there is a duty to which we are exhorted to, and it's only fitting in light of all that we have. So with this right, this authority that's given to us, that where we can confidently access God's throne, and with Christ as a great priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, now what? How then shall we live? Three things. Draw near. Hold fast. Consider one another. Draw near. Hold fast. Consider one another. Three duties summarized in verses 22 through 25. Summarize what a Christian church that is walking together by faith looks like. Let's look at each one individually, beginning in verse 22. And I think the most obvious application, right? Most obvious application of Christ's finished work as the great high priest is what? That we have access to the throne. Christ, the great priest, offered his flesh, shed his blood, opened the way for us. So naturally, what? We're exhorted, verse 22, let us draw near. The way is open. There's nothing holding us back anymore, so let us draw near. This is a favorite exhortation of the author. He uses the same Greek word five times in this epistle. He's already instructed us in chapter 4 that we ought to approach, same word, approach boldly the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Now, here, in verse 22, same exhortation, approach, draw near. How? With a true heart, in full assurance of faith. This is an exhortation for us to have a genuine desire, a true heart, a sincere heart, a genuine desire to be close to God, living in the presence of God, living under the authority of God, for the glory of God. This is based on a full assurance of faith. Faith is the source of our assurance. How can we know that we're saved? How can we know that we can have access to the throne of grace? It is as long as we have faith in Christ. Notice faith, not in faith, but faith in Christ. Faith is only as good as the object that's trusted. I can have faith today, all the faith in the world, that I can fly. But my body was not made with the necessary parts to fly. I have no wings, and no amount of faith changes that fact. I can say, I have faith that I'm going to go to heaven when I die, because I'm a good person, because I'm a moral person. But such faith is only as good as the object. So that when I sin, when I break the law, when I'm not as good as I ought to be, when I suffer a moral failure, what happens to my assurance if my faith is based in what I've done? You see, faith is only as good as the object. And I'll tell you, Jesus Christ, in His perfect life, in His sacrificial death, in His triumphant resurrection, is a perfect object to lay all of your faith and all of your trust on. It is a rock in which you can lay your trust on. Upon what else are you going to rest your faith on but Him? Friend, if you're here today and if you've not laid your faith fully upon Christ, I would admonish you today, let it be the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the free gift of eternal life. He has made the way. He has finished the work. There's nothing that you can do to add to it. He's the eternal Son of God who willingly took upon Himself a body and He dwelled among us, tempted in every way as we are, yet sinless. He lived the perfect life that was our duty to live. And though we failed to obey God, He obeyed perfectly in our place. And that obedience took Him to His death on the cross. Obedience even to death on a cross. A cruel, excruciating death. Again, in our place, taking upon Himself our sin so that He would die the death that we deserve
freeing us and granting us His righteousness in place of our sins. His sinless righteousness was proven by the fact that when He died, which is the wage of sin, death could not hold Him, so He rose. And though His body was laid in a tomb, He rose on the third day victoriously. And upon your faith in this, my friend, upon your faith in this simple gospel message, this good news, you are counted among the children of God who will inherit eternal life. So that on the last day, instead of you being judged for your sin, you will be found not guilty in Christ, and He will raise you up on the last day. And so shall you ever be with the Lord. And I would call you today to turn from your sin, to turn from your way of thinking, to repent and believe in the glorious good news so that you might be saved, given a new heart, that old stony, ugly heart, that selfish heart removed, and being fully forgiven so that there's no more any condemnation, conscience cleansed, so that with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water, you can draw near to God. This nearness to God is really the end game of our salvation. That's what it's all about. That we will be His people and He is our God. That phrase is repeated over and over again in the Bible. I want to just read one. If you want to turn, you can to Ezekiel 36 or just listen. Ezekiel 36, the prophet expresses the words of God, what God does in salvation. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. This, of course, was written to God's chosen people, Israel, but applied to the believer in the New Testament. So that every true believer is washed, is cleansed, is given a new heart in this new covenant. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. This is the promise that we have, that He gives us His Spirit and we're cleansed. So brethren, in light of all this, in light of all that has been done for us, in light of what we have, in light of a fully cleansed conscience, we can what? Draw near. And the more that we grow in Christ, the more we want to draw near to Him. Listen, today, if you're sitting here and you think you're a Christian and you have no interest at all in laying down your sin and drawing near to God, then plain and simple, you're just self-deceived. You're not saved. You need to be regenerated. You need a new heart. Because there's one thing that will keep you away from Christ, and that's sin. But as we are progressively sanctified, we desire more and more to be in the presence of God until the day when we will stand physically right before Him in His presence in resurrected bodies. Hallelujah. We desire that more and more. We desire more worship, more prayer. And this is both true individually as well as corporately. What does the text say? Let us draw near. Brothers and sisters, we are to look for every opportunity available for us to draw near to God in worship, in prayer, in service. Anywhere where there are two or three gathered in His name, He says He's in the midst. So why wouldn't I want to be there if He's there? This is a right that has won more than a privilege, a right that is won for us by Christ. And when we neglect or forsake opportunities to worship God, choosing instead to do our own will, we are failing to fulfill the goal for which we were created to draw near to Him. A Christian in name who does not worship or pray is like a person who does not eat. I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think about what if you only ate as much as you prayed. I suspect we have a pretty thin church. But I'm going to ask you to do something. I've not done this before because I have a conviction against making New Year's resolutions. But I'm going to ask you to make a New Year's resolution. Not an empty promise, but from a true heart, from a full assurance of faith. In 2022, we are going to commit every first Sunday in the month, as we've done in the past. Kind of lost it with COVID being away and then coming back and the bold class and all this, but we're going to make the first Sunday of the month in 2022 for corporate prayer after the service. We're going to make that a priority. We're going to work our bold classes around that. This is our commitment as elders to lead the church in prayer. We're going to make it primary going forward. Brethren, we cannot hope to thrive and grow as a church body without consistent corporate prayer. So I'm going to ask you, will you commit to being here? Will you mark your calendar so that the first Sunday of every month we can draw near together, united in prayer as a church body? Would you make that commitment to be here, to pray together? We have prayers at other times, for sure. We have prayer before the service. We have midweek prayer in homes. And you're certainly welcome. You can never have enough prayer, right? So you're always welcome to join in prayer anytime the body is gathering together. But what I'm asking for is a commitment to corporate prayer, to drawing near to God. A very specific application in response to the last year and a half of expositions on the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. What good is all this knowledge that we have of nearness and closeness to God if we don't utilize it? Let us draw near. Let us be a faithful church. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Moving then to verse 23, first exhortation, let us draw near. Second, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Hold fast. The author of Hebrews uses this word, hold on, hold fast. What are you holding on to? Often in Hebrews it's about faith, holding on to your faith. But here he says, hold on to something specific, the confession of your hope. The confession, what you believe, or what you profess to believe. But that confession of hope, that surety of the promise of eternal life and joy and rest for all who persevere to the end. That hope of an eternal city that we're going to read about in chapter 12, that all believers call home. That hope. Here in this verse, we have an exhortation to remain faithful, remain steadfast, even in the midst of adversity. And an adversity that's leading others to turn away from the faith. You hold fast to your hope. The Hebrew believers who were receiving this letter were beginning to experience a smattering of persecution. It would grow as time passed. And the author knows this. It was not yet the full-scale martyrdom of the following century, but there was enough persecution beginning to stir to cause the people's faith to waver. Just enough persecution to start people to start thinking, wait a minute, what's this faith? What did I get myself into? Those who didn't count the cost at the beginning, who start saying, what did I get myself into now? In modern terms, it's called deconstructing the faith. In biblical terminology, it's called apostasy. This is the author's primary pastoral concern, that these precious people would not fall away from the faith that they professed. Because if they did, all that would remain for them was the fearful expectation of judgment. And we'll get into that next time. He's concerned. And brethren, I am concerned. In a way, we are living in similar times, though the circumstances are quite different from 2,000 years ago. Many of the temptations remain the same. Though we ourselves are not religious Jews tempted to return to empty rituals as they were, we're facing temptations to return to whatever it is, whatever background you came out of. To go back to your proverbial religions, whether that religion was atheism or politics or humanism or sex or entertainment or relationships or controversy or money or self or worldliness. Be aware, whatever it was in your former manner of life, whatever it was that was a constant source of temptation for you in the past, could return, leading you to abandon your faith in favor of what you had before. Whatever it was, it's different for everyone here, but whatever it was that captured your heart before just may do so again if you don't guard your heart. One commentator writes of the early church. He writes, any early Christian who attempted to live piously without the support of the community ran serious risks in an age when there was no public opinion to support him. No public opinion to support him. He was in danger. And we're moving into similar days in our age and in our country. Now, this was the condition of many of our brethren all over the world. Without support of public opinion, living under oppressive regimes, yet holding fast to the faith. Today, here, we in the United States are beginning to sense a smattering of persecution. The world, even in the West, is fast seeing Christianity as just another religion to be ignored and soon forgotten. In our age, so-called ex-evangelicals are bombarding us with every reason to abandon the faith and lose hope. And people in general have moved from indifference to mockery of our faith. In the eyes of the world, Christianity, which was once embraced in our nation, is quickly being considered not only ridiculous and crazy, but offensive and dangerous. And we are increasingly finding the core of what we believe under attack. So we need to be careful that we not drift away in this tide of apostasy. Why? What's the basis of all of this? Hold fast to the confession of our hope. Why? For, ground clause, for, he who promised is faithful. God is faithful, brethren. Christmas demonstrates this, right? Just think of the length that God went to fulfill his promise. He promised new life and a new heart and a new covenant, and look what it took to secure that for us. The selfless love of Christ, the Son of God, taking on flesh, dying on the cross to fulfill that promise. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The basis or ground of your faith is his faithfulness. It's been well said, if your faith was dependent upon you, you would have surrendered it long ago. But because it is based on the faithfulness of the faithful one, it will endure. Hold fast to the profession of your faith in an ever-increasingly hostile world. It's not easy. We need all the help we can get, which is why the third exhortation here is most appropriate. A church that is living by faith will draw near to God, hold fast to the hope, and thirdly, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, you might not initially arrive at this application of the Lord's, remember, these are the applications to the Lord's great high priesthood. Drawing near to God makes perfect sense. He opened the way, draw near. Holding fast to our confession of hope makes sense. But this third admonition holds the key to our carrying out the first two. And it is that you are not alone in this battle. The exhortation is, consider one another. The object of the verb consider is one another. The word consider not just means a passing thought, but it means regard with unremitting attention. This verb appears once earlier in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1, where we are exhorted to consider Jesus. Give your steadfast attention to Jesus. Amen. But now in verse 24 of chapter 10, we're told give the same kind of attention to another object, one another, the body of Christ, the household of God. Let's look at this in chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. And let us consider one another, how to stir up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is a call to every member of the Church of Jesus Christ to regard one another attentively, so that we might love and serve and spend significant time together. The way the Greek sentence is laid out, it's the one another that's the object of considering, and the provocation or the stirring up is the natural byproduct of considering people. So as you consider people, you will stir them up to good works and love. Now I realize this verse is often used, and I am sure that I have used it as well, to suggest that the command here is to not forsake our assembly on the Lord's Day. But there is no such command here. Rather, the habit of some of forsaking assembly that's going on here is not about them keeping a law or keeping a command, but it's rather it's forsaking an attitude. And what is that attitude? It's that careful attention that we're called to give to one another. As we carefully pay attention, let me kind of give you this text, what it's saying in essence. As we carefully pay attention to one another, it will stir up the urge to love and serve and spend time with, unlike those some who are forsaking our meetings. In contrast, if we fail to consider one another, if we forget, neglect, don't think about your brethren, neither will you care much about spending time with them or assembling with them. Or if you do, it might just be, I'm going to put my hour and a half in on Sunday morning, get here and dart out the door, and then not worry about you again until next week. As such, you are in essence not obeying the command of Hebrews 10:24. And this is happening to some who are receiving this epistle, obviously. Their care for one another was so lacking that they started to develop the habit of not assembling. And they didn't care about it. They didn't care that they weren't seeing their brothers and sisters anymore. This is one reason the whole mega church philosophy of the church is a place I attend, I go, and I sit down, and I leave. That's church rather than the people with whom I fellowship. That's why that's so wrong. This is also why you can't do church online. This is also why Sunday is not, as the Catholic Church and some Reformed churches subtly teach, a holy day of obligation. It is the Lord's Day, and it is, as the Lord's Day, the primary day that Christ's people gather, and as such, we ought not make a habit of forsaking it. Which means that you're not primarily here to hear a sermon. Although that's part of it. You're not primarily here to partake of an ordinance, although that's part of it. You're not primarily here to pray, and all of these things are important parts, and they sanctify us, and we ought to do all these things, but you can do all of those things. Here's my point. You can do all of those things and still forsake assembly. See, a lot of those things I can do at home. I can go online and listen to a sermon. I might be able to get some crackers and juice and have some kind of communion service with my family.
I can pray at home. I can sing at home. But what I can't do, brothers and sisters, is look into the eyes of my brother, my sister, who's discouraged, lay a hand on their shoulder and pray for their victory. I can't witness firsthand my brother or sister's rejoicing, to rejoice with them. Listen to me. This is not something that I think you'll hear in many Reformed churches, or any church for that matter. But not forsaking the assembly is not checking the box that you were there on the Lord's Day. You can attend church 52 out of 52 Sundays a year, put your tithe check in the offering, listen to every sermon attentively while taking notes, say amen at the appropriate times, and then tell the pastor what a great sermon that was. You can serve in ministry faithfully, week in and week out. You can be the model church member in all of these ways and yet still be disobedient to Hebrews 10:24. When you have failed to consider one another. If you have not regarded attentively your brothers and sisters in the church, you're violating Hebrews 10:24. Not forsaking assembly is only the beginning. Sitting, coming to church is only the beginning of our response to the command of verse 24. If you just come and go and spend no time together, considering one another as this calls us to do, how are you obeying Hebrews 10:24? How then do we obey this command? Quite simply, give your attention to one another. Beginning with your local church, right? This is where it starts. It starts with the people we see each and every week. If you're not a member of the church, become a member. Make yourself accountable to a church body. And if not here, then somewhere. Be intentional about meeting one another, especially people you don't know as well. Spend time with, both on the Lord's Day and during the week. Look carefully and prayerfully at the church member's role, the prayer list that we give out. Ask yourself, I don't know that. I don't even know what how I may not even know that what that person looks like. Purpose to get to know them. Meet them the following week. Give them a call. Yes, we still have phones. Invite them to your home. Meet up with them for lunch during the week. Seek out members. Reach out. Yeah, we have texts and emails. They're great too. But phone calls with a voice. You remember what they were? Don't forget, brethren, we are our brother's keeper. That's the lesson of Genesis, of Cain and Abel. Be your brother's keeper. How about just beginning by praying for one another? I remember before I was full-time in the ministry, I would just reach out to people. That was my position in the church, just reach out to people on behalf of the pastor. Make a bunch of phone calls and get to know them and the very simple thing at the end of the phone call, is there anything I could pray for you? And that would open up a conversation. And how that, I remember how the Lord used that to stir up in me a love, a desire to care more for the person. And when I saw them on Sunday, how it just stirred in me a greater love for that person and what they were going through. Consider one another. Lastly, what's the subject matter of this consideration of our fellowship together? Do we merely gather together to eat bagels? Talk about the New York Giants or the latest celebrity gossip? Or, for the more sanctified, COVID vaccines or government overreach? Is that what we're to talk about? No. Look at verses 24 and 25 again. And let us consider one another how to stir up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Two things we're told to do for one another, stir up or provoke and encourage. As we consider one another, we're specifically thinking of ways to stir them up. The English word, actually, provoke, is very close to this Greek word. Provoke is not a word we often associate with good things, right? Don't provoke me, right? But it's a strong word. And it's saying, hey, be pushy when it comes to two things. People don't like people who are pushy.
But he's saying, be pushy to love and good works. Love is the supreme virtue and mark of a Christian. We're to provoke love in one another. And at times that means confronting behavior that's unloving. It's loving to confront unloving behavior. A loving rebuke is in order when we see professing brethren acting in an unloving way. Provoke them to love. And provoke them to good works. Good works is the testimony of the grace of God in the Christian life. It is our good, God-glorifying works that are a light to the unbelievers that are around us. You know, sometimes good works get a bad rap, right? They're linked in most of the world's religions to salvation. Most non-Christians are relying on their good works to save them. And we say, oh, it's not about works, and it's not. But as long as they're not confused with the saving work of Christ, good works are good. They're very important in our lives, and we should be encouraging them among our brothers and sisters. It's not meddling. It's not nosy to look into your brother or sister's life and encourage them to turn from their sin on the one hand and turn to good deeds on the other. This is how we're going to make it, church, brothers and sisters. This is how we're going to make it. This is how we live by faith together. Hebrews 3:13 says the frequency of this. It says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you would be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We need that encouragement every day. There's a world that we go out into, and our minds are so often far from the things of God. How encouraging might it be to get a text that right at that moment with a scripture verse? Perseverance, our perseverance, the perseverance of the saints, the doctrine that I love so much, is not merely a private matter. I fully embrace the doctrine that God's elect will persevere in the faith to the end. But there is a means to that end. And that means of the saints' perseverance is not an altar call. It's not a prayer that was prayed. It's not a decision that you once made. It's not even your baptism. The regular means by which we persevere is the encouragement that we receive from one another. And yes, the pastor and preacher give it on the Lord's Day, but it's also an every member responsibility that we love each other and do whatever it takes to see that that person makes it to heaven. Assembling together, whether on Sunday, during the week, to encourage one another, to share together in good works of service, in evangelism, or works of mercy together, are all part of our perseverance. They're all part of how we're going to make it together. So, brethren, look for every opportunity to meet together, join a home group, open up your homes for fellowship. This is how the church on earth in this age, what has been called the church militant, the church on earth in this age, the church at battle, is to live, and all the more, it says, as we approach the day of Christ's return. Brethren, in this wicked age, where the fire of persecution is being turned up, we need one another's encouragement. The warning against apostasy that we're going to see in the next 6 verses just reinforces it all the more. Our need to encourage one another. The day of the Lord is near. And if your brother or your sister or your friend who you're sitting next to does not persevere to that day, don't let it because you neglected them. We need each other. We need the help to make it to that day when we will give an account to Him. Friends, He's coming. When He returns, will He find faith at Bread of Life Fellowship? And the answer is only yes if we are a church that is living by faith. See, the return of Christ has real and definitive implications for practical Christian living by faith. And the nearer that we see this day coming, what do? The nearer the day of Christ, the nearer the end times are, what do we do? run to the supermarket and buy more canned food to stock our shelves. Run away from hide behind our computer screens investigating the next conspiracy theory. Vote for your next political leader, presuming that he or she will do better than the previous one. No. No. As we see the day approaching, all the more look for opportunities to draw near, hold fast, and meet together to encourage one another to press on. We need to give and get all the encouragement that we have. A Sunday sermon is not enough. We need each other. We need to assemble. And assembly, by the way, requires physical bodies. I heard about someone having a church off, office Christmas party on Zoom. That's a party. Maybe it is a party, but it's not church. You need to assemble. You need to be there. And I'm thankful for technology, and I'm thankful how the Lord has given us that technology to be able to connect with one another, but it's no replacement for assembly. We must assemble as much as possible, all the more in our day, while the world is doing everything else to avoid it, with lockdowns and fear of COVID and masks blocking the face and social distancing and a rise of online services, church services, only serving to drive people apart more and more and more, separate people more and more and more. May we as a church of Jesus Christ stand apart from that, continuing to emphasize the importance of our meeting together. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Amen.